It's my turn to say Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. I'm not sure that as a father, I always feel a little bit silly saying that for some reason, but I think of my own dad. I'm sure you think of yours, and we rejoice. And I trust beyond that, we rejoice in the Lord our God, because He's the one that knit the family together, made it what it is. And who can improve on His plan? No one. No one can do that. This morning, you probably are aware. I certainly hope you are. You'd have to almost be living in some kind of a vacuum if you didn't understand and know that the United States of America is in a mess. That's putting it mildly. We are very much, we've been studying in the book of Jeremiah, for example, in the earlier hour, and we find there that men are calling good evil and evil good, and such is our country. And because our country is in a mess, I think the roots of that go back to the church. And I could say even further than that, the roots of that go back to the family. And if we really wanted to line us up, dads, the roots of that would go back to the leadership of the family. And it's very telling of what has become of us. I have been basically on a theme that, as I'm going through 1 Corinthians, really separating out reality or substance from superficiality. Superficiality being that which is shallow, that which is just wishful thinking, that which is looking at the world and circumstances through rose-colored glasses. And I want to apply a little bit of that to us dads today, but do it in a peculiar way, because the substance is the Lord God our Father, and He is the source of all substance. And the problem is that we have neglected Him, and we need to recapture that. And for those that are here, and for those that might be watching via the internet, that's what I'm going to point us to, telling you up front in the Word of God as we talk about who is your Father. Not the superficiality that is being proclaimed in many pulpits today, unfortunately, but the substance that is found in truth and God's Word, and must be found in God's people for there to be anything meaningful to it. So that's where we are, and let me ask God to have mercy on us once again, and I'll ask you to bow with me and as we look to Him. Father, we thank You that we can come together like this. We thank You for this another Father's Day. Oh, precious Lord, help us, Father. Help me to speak. Help us by Your Spirit to deal with reality today. Glorify Your name in the things that are said and done. Help me, Father, I pray Thee, to present Your truth for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I beseech You. Amen. Something wonderful, as you know, in child and parent relationships. And part of the wonder of that is the influential nature of those things. We are, as parents, constantly on display. We set the standard and example. I was with some of my grandchildren this week in my home, and they're constantly talking about their daddy. My daddy does this and my daddy does that. And I was reminded of that, of how important what daddy does is to his children, his offspring. I thought my dad, when I was little person, was the strongest and tallest man in the world. I really did. And then as I grew up, there was something peculiar about that, and that is that my dad shrunk. And by the time I was full grown, and I'm not very big, I found out that he wasn't a big man at all. Now, he was a big man in Jesus Christ, and I praise God for that. But he shrunk in stature. Now, I wouldn't trade my dad for any dad. That's not what I'm talking about. But beyond my dad, and what my dad was to represent, and he did, praise God to me, was the more significant Father, our Heavenly Father. Because our Heavenly Father never shrinks. In fact, the irony of it is, the more we look at Him, the more we study concerning Him, the more He grows in significance and importance and in glory. He never disappoints in any sense of the word. And the most important thing for any dad to do is by their life, by their testimony, by their example, by their influence, is to point to our God, to Jesus Christ, to our Heavenly Father. Now, dads, to be an example, as I have stated, must have a true relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's not something you can fake. And if you don't have a true relationship with the Heavenly Father, all that superficiality will come pressing out and will demonstrate itself. And that's part of the problem that I described in the mess that we're in the church and in the world, where we're trying to play religion, but there's no substance to it. There must be substance. There must be substance, as God is substance. And our substance must be the God of substance. Now, we are told in the Scripture, I won't get you to turn there, in John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ came to His own, and His own received Him not, referring to the Jews. But He goes on to say, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God. We talk often about being saved, about a new birth, about new creations, and we talk about God's love to us. That was wonderfully sung this morning and all of that. But sometimes we fail to think and reason and remember that we are to be sons of God. We are adopted children of God. In fact, would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul clearly spells out in Ephesians chapter 1, the work of God in history and what He is ultimately doing. It's going on that He's calling a people to Himself. He predetermined it before the foundation of the world, and He's sovereignly carrying it out. And notice in verse 5, in the midst of this, He predestined us, and the us there is those His elect. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. In adoption, the adopted assume the family name. They have the same privileges as the blood kin. In all legal, social respects, they are members of the household and even heirs of that household. And may I also add to that, as we think of, for example, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, it even includes the love relationship, which is also amazing. That God would love adopted children in the same manner, and that's what it says in John 17, as He loved His own only begotten Son, only Son, that He brought to come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so in Christ Jesus, all trusting Him, become sons of God. Now, if you want to talk about Father's Day, there's a Father's Day for you. Think about that. Who am I if I'm in Christ Jesus? I'm the Son of God. That's amazing. So, this is substance. And we dare not treat something of substance with superficiality. Now, to look at the Father's glory, I want us to go back to Job. Just in a quickie little look at some things that Job and the closing revelation of God to Job. And you may recall that Job was a man of faith and a righteous man. But along the way with his buddies Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu that were really leading him astray with a bunch of stuff about religion, Job began to wonder what's going on. And he began to question God. To one degree or another, you and I could say that Job began to develop a superficial outlook of God. He began to think that God wasn't exactly fair with him, and that if he could just have a hearing with God, he could straighten all that out. He could reason with God, and they could look eyeball to eyeball, and everything would be worked out then. Well, God came down and revealed himself to Job, and there was quite a little different situation than Job anticipated. If you look at verse 38, look at verse 1 beginning there. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Words, what we all do. We all have, to one degree or another, on the scale of reality, we have a rose-colored or superficial view of God. Hopefully, as we're maturing and growing in Christ, that is growing in maturity towards a rightful understanding of the glory of this one we call our Heavenly Father. And that's what was going on with Job. And what is God telling? Words without knowledge? Look in the mirror, brother. That's us. The only knowledge we have is from this precious Word. And the rest of this is just our little feeble thinking. And we're pretty silly if you get right down to it. We're pretty flimsy. And so what does God do here? He gives him a science lesson. He doesn't answer his question. That's always funny to me. He didn't answer Job's question at all. He instead sat there and asked Job a series of questions, which is very interesting. And he starts off here, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." How do you think about that? There's a sense of humor in that, isn't there? "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Well, there's a bunch of people today running around think they know everything. We had a big bang out there, and all this developed into that, and then this and that and the other. And here we are today. Aren't we great? It's about how ridiculous it is. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set the measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it?" Now, God is not doing this to be hateful. He's doing this to sober one and give understanding that your finite mind must accept who I am by faith and rest in me. Don't think that you have me figured out. Don't think superficially about God. That's what people are doing today by and large, running around in the name of religion, having all of this superficial, quote, Christianity that is not real. Look at verse in Job 38, verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? You know, these things we were ignorant of back then, and we are still ignorant of today. Now, we may understand that the earth is rotating, but we don't really understand how it got that way or anything about it, do we? We're just looking at it. We're observing it. We understand how the pieces move, but we don't really... How did this come about? Well, it must have been a big bang out there or something, or whatever. How foolish is that? Look at verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? I tell you what, if we could do that, we could sure do well in South Texas, couldn't we? When we go months and months and months, and I think sometimes years, when they're going to get any rain, everything's drying up and looks like a desert. God has to be the one to do these things. Look at Job 40, verse 3. Here is the science lesson continuing, and now Job is beginning to answer. And of course, like I said earlier, instead of God shrinking, He's growing. And Job is over here. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice. And I will add nothing more. Nothing more. And when we get to the end, look over at Job 42. After this science lesson, and there's so many things here, and it'd be a wonderful study, but that's not the point today. He says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's omnipotent power. And who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. Okay, he's going to really let God have it, isn't he? I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He repents. He says, I am foolish. I have nothing to contribute. I have no match with God. I am superficial in my thinking. I am limited in what I understand, but you know all things. And my relationship with you must be based not even on anything about me, but on the substance of you. That's what he's really saying. And my friend, God is so glorious and so wonderful and so powerful. Just like Job, we have no appropriate words. Last Sunday, our brother sang the hymn, How Great Thou Art, which is one of my favorites. Wonderfully, wonderful job that he did. And there is no conceivable measure of how great he is. And yet, Scripture says, we are sons of God. Made so by Him. Made so by Him. Our Scripture reading this morning was in Romans chapter 8, where we read about being led by the Spirit. And even as it closed out in that section, it became so close and so intimate in relationship with God because we are led by the Spirit, because we are being transformed and are transformed by God, that we would cry out to God, Abba, Father. And you know, I think you know, that word Abba is a word which means daddy. Did you know in the Old Testament that the saints would not even speak the name Yahweh or Adonai? They would write them out because they were so sacred, so set apart. They were in fear of their very lives for speaking the name of God. And here is one that is made a son of God. And though we are so separated in equality, as was seen by Job, yet he says we cry out unto him,
Daddy. Me. Nothing me can cry out to the God of creation, the God of all glory, the God who holds all things together, the God who has the furthest star billions of light years away and has the atoms measured in the jellyfish or whatever out in the ocean. Me can call Him Daddy. I'm just trying to get you to grasp that for a minute. We can't. But we ought to try, right? We ought to try. But look with me in John chapter 8. And associated with this, that we cannot take for granted, is something else to be seen here. John chapter 8, here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, the people that we thought were the closest to God, the people that had a handle on what it meant to know God and so forth and so on. And, of course, they're ridiculing Jesus Christ and they're claiming God as their spiritual father through Abraham. And when we get to verse 42, what does it say? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You..." Notice carefully, "are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." His own nature. Now, my friend, this tells us some very important and significant things here. If we listen to many of the evangelists on TV, and you would get a comforting feeling that everybody's a child of God. Well, we may be in the sense of creation or something like that. But naturally here, Christ is saying, if God is your Father, in the significance of that, in a spiritual fashion, what are you going to do? You're going to love Jesus Christ. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, if anyone does not love Jesus, let him be accursed. There has to be a change of heart that must take place where one is made an adopted son of the living God through Jesus Christ in a love relationship that is so very significant. And the unsaved should take no comfort in all this superficial Christianity or all roads lead to heaven or it really doesn't matter what you believe or anything else that's going on or how you live or what you do, because that's not what the Word says. And that's what I want us to look at and spend our time in, our true identity, by looking at 1 John chapter 3. And I think Josh said last Sunday that's his introduction. Well, that's mine. All right. So look, go with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3 at verse 1. Now notice exactly he's talking in the same vein here. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Wow. Now, there's no way to over-dramatize or emphasize or anything else what that is saying. The word see there is to stare at or to consider in awe and be amazed. What should we be amazed at? We've already looked on in just a little teeny way at the glory of the Father, and the difference between us and the Father is immeasurable, and yet He has poured His love out to the unlovely. And you know what Romans chapter 5 talks about that. That God poured out His love on us through Jesus Christ, in that while we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Who can explain that? It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But He sets the standard of love, and He proves by that how wonderful He is. How immeasurably glorious. And that, as He goes on to say here, and we are. And by the way, I think that we are is the key. Because that's the substance. We're not talking here about pipe dreams, wishes. We're not looking at things through rose-colored glasses. We're looking at the substance of God Himself and His promises and what He says in His Word, and nothing can thwart that. He is not a liar. He is not a man that He is a liar. He is the true and the living God, and whatever He says is. Right? Going to make us children of God. Now, this is what I've called special love, or the theologians call particular love for His own. And I think that is really defined in John chapter 17. God loves everybody. In a sense, He does. But He loves His own particularly. In the same way, by the way, that you as a parent, if you're here as a parent, don't love every boy and girl up and down the street the same way you love your own children. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be unkind to them. That's what God does. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But He has a particular love for His own. Now, He goes on to say here, for this reason, in chapter 3, verse 1, the world does not know us. For what reason? Because we are the children of the Most High God. And this is a fallen world. And the two don't get along at all. There is natural friction between God and Satan. There is natural friction between the unsaved and the saved. There is natural friction between righteousness and unrighteousness. There is natural friction between truth and falsehood. All of that is true. And so He says here, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him, did not know Christ. And it had no ability to know Him. And even when the evidence piled up and was tremendous, even resurrection came and all of that, they still didn't know Him and they didn't have any desire to know Him. And He goes on to say in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Now, even though we don't look like much, and as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the looking like much is getting worse all the time for us that are getting older, right? We're falling apart. The body is falling apart. But so what? He says, I've got something better for you on the other side. But we are now the children of God. And that has a whole lot to do with how we're going to act. What we really are is shown by that. He says it's not appeared yet. The full weight of that is that we will ultimately be like Him, He says. For we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, this idea of expectation,
He says in verse 3, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, this kind of change, true change, this kind of true hope, which is really expectation, leads forth in reality of action. Simply put, it addresses who we are. And he says, purifies himself even as he is pure. Pure is hagnos, which means properly clean and innocent. And we recognize it's impossible to separate true Christianity from Christ-like living. Would you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just as a reminder of this? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, very similar context to 1 John, we have, it's not appeared yet what we will be. We have these promises. Promises of being His Son, of being in His presence, of being like Him. He says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And if we back that up a little bit into the previous chapter, if you look back to verse 16, for example, of chapter 6, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as he has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Here is this transformation issuing forth in purification, issuing forth in a new lifestyle, a new manner of life, a new thinking, a new obedience to Jesus Christ, and it all works together and fits together as a glove. So when we go back to 1 John, and we then see something he says in verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Practices is a word, poeo, which means to band together to do in a continuous manner. And lawlessness is everything that is wicked and contrary to God's character. In fact, this word is used elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians, to describe the Antichrist. Same word. And what he's saying is everyone's in one position or the other. And that's what Christ was saying to the Pharisees in John's Gospel. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. But here is Christ, seen in verse 5, that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him is no sin. He's the opposite of sin. Earlier, John would say, in him is no darkness at all. And secondly, he appeared, what? To take it away. He came and physically died on a cross. Why? To take away sins. Now, that's not just from the standpoint of so I can go to heaven. He's talking about a transformation of life. When we get to verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. Now that one scares people. Now we know that he doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, because he addressed that in chapter 1 of 1 John, that we, if, in fact, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. But that word sins here is a in the present indicative, and at harmatanio, which means plural, and the idea is that of ongoing activity or a
characteristic lifestyle of sin. These terms reflect actions that are contrary to the family of God. He says, no one who abides, that is, remains in Him. And he goes on to say, has seen Him, and the idea of understanding, in other words, who He really is, and knows Him as gnosko Him, which is absolute knowledge, and it's a knowledge of relationship, as Abba Father. Now, what am I doing here? I'm looking at the Scripture, and the Scripture is sorting out what I started off talking about. The difference between superficiality and substance. Are you with me? God tells us the truth. And if you get right down to it, the Bible, from beginning, starting with Cain, who wanted to have his own way, and all the way through, separates out among men the difference between superficiality and substance. The difference between selfishness and godliness. The difference between trust in your own ways or trust alone in Him. And this ought to be very revealing. And it ought to be something that is preached over and over again. That's my opinion. So that we don't have all this flimsy, flaky, frothy stuff that is just not real. We need to know the truth. Now, when we get down to verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Isn't that an amazing statement? And that's what this frothy stuff does. It deceives. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. I'm not the judge of that, and you're not either. But God is, right? And God will on the day of judgment. And that's why you have, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Did we do that in your name? He said, not depart from me. I never knew you. Because all of the association with Satan and what the world is captivated in right now is deception. And there's people at every level in our world and even in our country, whether it be in the fiscal world, F-I-S-C-A-L world, whether it be in the social world, whether it be in the spiritual world, they're looking at everything through rose-colored glasses and they're not seeing what is really there. It's a mess. And my friend, God deals in truth. God deals in reality. When we get to verse 8, he says, the one who practices sins is okay because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, look how he just continues to peel the onion here, how he continues to reiterate and force you and I into the corner, as it were. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the deception, to make it clear, to make it obvious. Why? That we might repent and turn to God and get out of our foolishness. You say, what does this have to do with fathers? Well, I'll get there in a minute, so hang on, okay? Now, there's nothing here that's not clear and logical, and that is that we're either living pleasing to God, not in perfection, but in the trend and growth of our life, are we living pleasing to the devil. And every man, woman, boy, and girl has to make that choice themselves. Mom and dad can't make it for you. Now, Dad, you need to set the standard and the example. And that's very important, because if the children think, well, Dad's not serious about this, so why should I be? You see, that makes it acceptable. And you're setting an example, and you're accountable for that. And that's a terrible thing. Notice in verse 9, he says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." Again, the cannot sin, the present tense, is the idea he can't go on practicing sin in the same manner as the unconverted. Drinking sin like water. Living in a world of their own foolishness, their own making apart from God. You can't do that because his seed abides in you. You have a life change. Cannot is dunam ahi. It's not possible. Followed by u, which means never, together addresses ability. In what he's saying, it's an absolute and total impossibility for a Christian. He can sin, but he can't just abandon the faith and live like it, just like an unconverted person. He can't do it. Why? Because such would be contrary to his new family, to his new nature, and contrary to the almighty power of the Spirit of God which resides in us. And so he says in verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Here's the conclusion. And there's only two possibilities here. There's no neutral ground. Say, well, you know, the devil, he's over there. God's over there. And I'm just sort of somewhere floating around in between. And sometimes I'm here and sometimes I'm there. And you know, God is going to take me the way, set me the way I am or whatever. No. There's only two possibilities. The children of God are the children of the devil. Seen back again in John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil. If God were your father, you would love me. That's the driving force behind every Christian, is love for God. We love because he first loved us. He says, "Does not practice righteousness is not of God." And that little word obvious is phaneros, which literally means it is shining. It is apparent. It is manifested to everyone. And we have people today by the masses in churches in Christianity that are running around with all manner of evil and attachment and wickedness and vileness, from homosexuality to abortion to every kind of incredible lifestyle in between, and claiming to be Christian. Does not practice righteousness is not of God. And I'm not just picking on that group. Those are the easy ones to target. But there's a lot of unrighteousness that goes on in the shadows, all from the heart. This is our DNA, as it were, right? And we can't hide from our DNA. When a crime is committed, that DNA deal is a big deal. You leave your DNA somewhere, you had it. You got caught. God has our DNA. He knows who we are. And he knows that a person can be a part of a church and practice sin, and can be a confessing Christian and practice sin, can be religious and practice sin, but will not be of God, not be a son of the living God, not be a child of God. And that is all that really matters. Isn't it? When it's all said and done, that's all that matters. So why am I taking us through John today? Well, for one thing, I'm trying to deal with all this superficiality. But I'm also recognizing that this really starts at home. And an understanding and clarity of this must start in the home, and it must start with Dad. Dad's the leader of the home. Dad's the example. Dad sets the standard. Where are we going to go on Sunday? Dad sets the standard. What's important to you and me? Dad sets the standard in the teaching of God's Word by His life, by His lips, and by example. Is that not so? It must be so. And so, earthly fathers, you cannot really fill your role as dad without Christ. There's a lot of dads out there that teach their children baseball, football, and they have a good time with them, and they're their buddies, and this and that and the other. But let me ask you a really honest question. What good does that do if my children have not been taught to know Jesus Christ and what that really means and die and go to hell? Is that really love? Look back with me at the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5 in closing. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Christ was reiterating the reality of a changed heart in all of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's all about. And he's in this particular section, he's talking about love. And love, of course, is the issue. Now, but we can't just manufacture it. It has to come from within and work its way out. But he closes out this section in verse 48 by saying, therefore, chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've been told that we are the children of God. We call out to God and say, Abba, Father, Daddy. We're to be made the children of God. Nothing of a prospect could be greater, more significant, more wonderful, even incomprehensible than that fact. And in the process of that, we have read that everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And here is Christ telling us, therefore, you're to be perfect. You're to be like what? You're to be like your Father. Now, He knows that you need help, and I need help. We need the work of God the Spirit, and we are never going to be, quote, perfect in this life. But He's talking here about moving in that direction. He's talking about a change of life from within that moves us in that direction and preparation and usefulness towards the coming of the glorification of the children of God, when we will be like Him in entirety. Not gods ourselves, but like Him in moral character, in righteousness, and in truth. All of that to the praise of His glory. Now, be like the Father, fathers. Be like Christ, in other words. Isn't that what the Bible is all about, is Christ? And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be moving in Christ's likeness. If you had to sum up the goal, and it's given in the New Testament, is our sanctification, our being set apart to Him, and our sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Dad, who is your Father, first of all? Is God your Father, or does that passage that we just read in 1 John kind of disturb you a little bit? Maybe you just need to get back on track. I don't know. Or maybe you, if I had a sense of I am disconnected, I am disjointed with this, I don't match what is there at all, my friend, I'd be wanting to get on my knees. Say, oh Lord, please adopt me as your son. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And get right with God. And then get in the business of pointing your children to Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? And living for Him in your life. Showing by everyday practice what really is important to you and what is the priorities of your life. Commit your life to Christ. Take up your cross, Christ said, and follow me. That's what it's really all about. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? Well, that would be for another 6-month study. But ultimately, it means to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then God will take care of grabbing you by the seat of your pants and throwing you in the arena. And He'll test you. This morning, we read about Abraham. He was tested. My friend, the life of a Christian is a test. Continual test. God will test your faith. God will test my faith. God will see what you're really made out of. What you profess with your mouth. Is it really who you are? Was with Abraham. He was willing to sacrifice his own son. Didn't make any sense. God will test us as well. And then I just want to say in closing, Christian son of God, or child of God, have you had a discouraging week? Maybe you're all beat down, beat up, smitten or whatever else. Troubled by everything around you. Maybe you've had a lot of things come your way that you didn't like, and you're about a half an inch off the floor. May I remind you who you are if you're in Jesus Christ? You're a son of the living God. Can you even begin to grasp that? Oh, you don't look like much right now. But you're a son of the living God. That's who you are, and that's your future. Why is my chin down on the floor? Why am I discouraged? Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. Look to Him. Look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we do see how it continually separates foolishness from truth, separates the substantial from the unsubstantial. Help us to learn from it. And, O Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice that know You not, may they first get right with You by Your wonderful, amazing, saving grace. And Father, may they put their confidence in You and commit their life to You, never looking back. There's nothing like that. We thank You, Father, for saving grace. We thank You that You have adopted us that love Christ into Your family and made us sons. How can we ever thank You enough? It's no wonder we'll praise Your name, as You have said, forever and ever. And so we praise You today. Bless the fathers that are here. Bless us all, Father, in our understanding of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.